Good morning. You can be opening your Bibles to Romans chapter 6. Romans chapter 6. As Steve mentioned, we have quite a few visitors with us. Always thankful for that. Always appreciative that you make the effort and the time to attend somewhere that's maybe not familiar to you. If it's your first time to be around strange people in a strange place, because you care about the things of God and want to worship Him and learn more about Him, we're thankful for that. Whatever's brought you our way, we want you to know that we love you and we're here to pray for you. And any way that we can help you in your spiritual growth, please let us know. Stick around for our Bible classes afterward and get to know us and let us have an opportunity to be a blessing to you. We're going to be looking at the book of Romans once again. There's these three lessons that I've done here recently from the book of Romans. All have as their backdrop this question about what it means to live as a saved person. We use that language sometimes, right? That I have been saved or I am saved. And the question is, what does it look like to live the saved life? When a person has been saved, so to speak, what does their life look like? Is it any different than the life that is lived beforehand? That means, is the way of life different? Is the lifestyle different? Is it a different quality of life for the saved person? Or is the behavior different? Are the actions different? The habits different? Or is it basically the same as the unsaved life, but now the saved person has forgiveness? That is, the actions are more or less the same, the lifestyle is more or less the same, but now, by the grace of God, those sins are forgiven, even the sins that we continue to commit in this lifestyle that's not all that different from before are forgiven. I think this is something that in the way we talk, sometimes we maybe border on saying explicitly that no, our life is really not all that different. Sometimes the way that we talk about what grace means or what forgiveness means gives the impression that really our life doesn't change a whole lot, but now we are forgiven. But maybe more so the case for us, I think this is a mindset, a mentality that we can slip into maybe after years of being somewhat discouraged about our spiritual growth or lack thereof. And maybe we come to just assume that, well, this is just the way it's going to be. Maybe we get complacent in our lack of spiritual growth. So this is kind of the question that serves as the backdrop for these sermons that are surveying some of the ideas in the book of Romans. And to me, using the book of Romans is insightful, for one, because although Romans is, like the other letters of Paul, a specific address to a specific group of people that are dealing with a certain circumstance, Romans is pretty long. It's the longest of Paul's letters, and we find in Romans perhaps the most comprehensive description of what the gospel is and the implications of the gospel. Also, it seems to me that Romans is one of the places where we might often hear people go to say that, well, really, there's not a whole lot that you do differently or that you have to do in living the Christian life. And so I think it's insightful to look at what Paul is saying in the book of Romans. And remember that in Romans, the heart of the message is the gospel. The gospel is the announcement, the good news that Jesus is the Messiah, the deliverer of Israel, the crucified and resurrected Son of God. And that gospel, in Paul's language, is proclaimed to bring about what he calls in chapter 1, verse 5, the obedience of faith. If the announcement is Jesus is king, the response to the gospel is to bow the knee and to give your loyalty, your allegiance to the one who has all authority in heaven and on earth. And in Paul's thesis statement in chapter 1, verse 16, he says that by giving our loyalty to King Jesus, everybody can have salvation. And remember, the everybody is crucial in Paul's thinking because he's dealing with a mix of Jews and Gentiles. And his point is to say that everybody is guilty under sin, and everybody has the same pathway to salvation, and that is through King Jesus, by putting our trust or our allegiance or our loyalty in him. And we talked about how the idea of salvation itself is not just forgiveness, but it is the sense of being delivered out of one kingdom or one dominion into this kingdom of the Son of God. Well, as we saw last week, Paul continues by saying that in this great plan of God to bring both Jews and Gentiles to salvation, he is fulfilling the promise to Abraham. And remember that the promise to Abraham was to fix the problem. The world is full of sin and death because of the rebellion of humans, and God promised to Abraham that he would bring blessing back to the world, that the blessing would be for all nations. And so those who are the faithful in Christ are the sons of Abraham, Paul says in chapter 4, and the recipients of the promise to Abraham to be a part of this new kingdom. That instead of living under the reign of the first Adam, the first human who brought sin and death into the world, now we are brought out of that because of Jesus, who is a new Adam, right? He is the perfect human, the Son of Man, and because of Jesus' obedience, we can be delivered out of that old humanity and live with Jesus in this reign, he describes in chapter 5, this reign of righteousness and grace and life. So already, just in what we've seen up through chapter 5, I hope that you're noticing that there is a difference, right? To live outside of Christ, to live in Christ. That there's a new king on the throne, that when we come to Christ, we're not just accepting his pardon, we are pledging our loyalty to him, we surrender everything to him, and we become a part of a new kingdom, living under grace and righteousness, not under sin and unrighteousness. But when we come to chapter 6, you'll notice that in chapter 6, verse 1, Paul himself wants to stop and clarify something about all of this language of reigning and grace. He says in chapter 6, verse 1, what shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin so that grace may abound? Paul himself recognizes that saying that now we live under a kingdom of grace may lead some to believe or to falsely claim that Paul is teaching, well, you can just live however you want because now this triumphant grace will take care of it. So this morning I want us to look at all of Romans chapter 6, think through what Paul is saying and what the implications are for our lives as Christians. So let's read the entire chapter, all 23 verses, and we'll survey the chapter and then ask some questions for us to reflect on before we close. Romans chapter 6, Paul says, "What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin so that grace may increase? May it never be. How shall we who died to sin still live in it? Or do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into his death? Therefore, we have been buried with him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have become united with him in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection, knowing this, that our old self was crucified with him in order that our body of sin might be done away with, so that we would no longer be slaves to sin, for he who has died is freed from sin. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, is never to die again. Death no longer is master over him. For the death that he died to sin once for all. But the life that he lives to God. Even so, consider yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Verse 12, therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body, so that you obey its lusts. And do not go on presenting the members of your body to sin as instruments of unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. For sin shall not be master over you, for you are not under law, but under grace. What then? Shall we sin because we are not under law, but under grace? May it never be. Verse 16, do you not know that when you present yourselves to someone as slaves for obedience, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin resulting in death or of obedience resulting in righteousness? But thanks be to God that though you were slaves of sin, you became obedient from the heart to that form of teaching to which you were committed. And having been freed from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. I'm speaking in human terms because of the weakness of your flesh. For just as you presented your members as slaves to impurity and to lawlessness, resulting in further lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves to righteousness, resulting in sanctification. For when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. Therefore, what benefit were you then deriving from the things of which you were now ashamed? For the outcome of those things is death. But now, having been freed from sin and enslaved to God, you derive your benefit, resulting in sanctification and the outcome, eternal life. For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. How does Paul answer this question or this potential objection that we can continue in sin so that grace may abound? Well, of course, he says in verse 2, may it never be. In the first part of this chapter, he talks about the fact that we don't continue in sin because a death has occurred. And of course, he's talking about our baptism. He's writing to Christians that have already been baptized. He's asking them to think back on their baptism and the significance of what happened. And he said that in baptism, there was a death of the old person. And I want you to notice that Paul is emphasizing the finality of death, right? We understand that, right? You die. Once you die, you're dead, and that's it, right? Something is dead, it doesn't come back. And so Paul says in verse 2 that if we died to sin, we don't keep living in it. Or notice verse 6, that our old self was crucified with him in order that our body of sin might be done away with, so that we would no longer be slaves to sin. We've been freed from sin, verse 7. You see the finality. It's dead. The old person is not living anymore, Paul says. But of course, this death in baptism is a union, is a joining, a participation into the death of Christ. And Jesus' death was not just a death, but it was a transition into a new life when he was raised from the dead. Paul describes that in verse 8 and 9. He says, we've died with Christ, we'll also live with him. He describes in verse 9 Christ's death, that he died and was raised from the dead, never to die again. So death is no longer master over him. He died in verse 10 to sin once for all, but now he lives to God. And so when we, not only is death a final thing, but when we match it with Jesus' death was final because he transitioned to something new. Once Jesus rose from the dead, he didn't have to die again. He wasn't going back to that old life. He was the resurrected Son of God. And so Paul says, we ourselves, in verse 3 and 4, having been baptized into his death, we died, we were buried, and we are raised, verse 4, through the glory of the Father, so that we too might walk in newness of life. And that phrase, of course, is key, the phrase that we're highlighting today. It is a new life. It's a new way of life. It's a new lifestyle. It's a new quality of life. We have become new humans. And I want us to see that connection to chapter 5. If Adam was the first human from whom we are all descended, Jesus is the new Adam. And when we are raised out of the waters of baptism, we become a new human in that new race of humans joined with Christ. And so all that summarized in verse 11, Paul says, even so, consider yourselves dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Then in verse 12, Paul uses this language of reigning. He says, because that has happened, because you've been baptized and there's been that death, that transition to a new way of life, a new quality of life, do not, verse 12, let sin reign in your mortal body. And hopefully we see the connection again back to chapter 5, that Paul's been talking about two kingdoms. Two reignings, right? Under Adam, sin and death reigned. But in Christ, now we reign with him in righteousness and life. And so do not, he says, let sin reign in your mortal body. Verse 14, don't let sin be master over you. That same idea of being in control, being in charge. Instead, verse 13, he says, do not go on presenting the members of your body. The members of your body is like your body parts. So, you know, your body parts, your appendages, the parts of your body. Don't go presenting those things to sin as instruments of unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those alive from the dead. Present your members as instruments of righteousness to God. I want us to see, as we emphasized last week, the idea of responsibility, of agency, of control. Paul says, you are in charge of your body. Your body parts, they're underneath your jurisdiction, right? They're underneath your control. They're your responsibility. As we said last week, when we reign with Christ, God has given us free will. He's given us control over our lives, control in this case over our body parts. And so since we're in control of our body, Paul says, stop presenting your body parts to sin, get control, and present your body parts, to the members of your body, to God as instruments of righteousness. But then, interestingly, Paul goes on in verse 15 and following to talk about the fact that we are slaves. He kind of asked basically the same question as in verse 15 as he asked back in verse 1. Okay, so we're not under law but under grace. We'll just sin? No. Verse 16, do you not know that when you present yourselves to someone as slaves for obedience, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, whether sin resulting in death or of obedience resulting in righteousness? Two ideas here that I think work in tension with one another. Yes, on one hand, we are in control. We are free agents. God has given us that dignity. And so when we reign with Christ, we have the rule over our lives that we can choose where we present our members and how it is that we live our lives. But Paul says also, really, we're slaves. Because he says, whoever you present your members to, you become slaves to obey that entity. And he says that's always the case. Doesn't matter who it is you're serving somebody. We're all slaves. The question is, who are we slaves to? When we choose to present our body parts, present the members of our body as instruments of unrighteousness, we are slaves to sin. But when we choose to present our bodies, our lives to God, we become slaves of God and of righteousness. And so, notice in verse 17, Paul says that we have found freedom. How? I love verse 17. It's very interesting to me. Paul talking in the context of being slaves to sin and to death. And the verse begins by saying, thanks be to God that though you were slaves of sin. And it's interesting to fill in the blank. What's Paul going to say? Thanks be to God though you were slaves of sin. Christ died for you. That's 100% true. Paul said that back in chapter 5. Though you were slaves to sin, the Spirit has set you free. That's 100% true. Paul will say that in chapter 8. But here, in chapter 6, he says, thanks be to God that though you were slaves to sin, what happened? You became obedient from the heart to that form of teaching to which you were committed. This is, I think, what we're talking about when we talk about the response to the gospel being the obedience of faith, and this being the thing that gives us access into the salvation that God has offered us. We have chosen to become obedient from the heart to the teaching, to the message that we have received. And in doing so, verse 18, we have received our freedom. By pledging our allegiance to King Jesus, we have been freed by the grace of God and by the victory of Christ from our slavery to sin, not to just be completely free to do whatever we want, verse 18, but in doing so, we have become slaves to righteousness. We have a new master. And the rest of this chapter, I think, is then outlining the difference between being slaves to sin, slaves to unrighteousness, and being slaves to God and slaves to righteousness. Notice in verse 19, he says, just as you presented your members as slaves to impurity, by my place here, and to lawlessness, resulting in further lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves to righteousness, resulting in sanctification. Paul says that this is the way the two slaveries work, right? He says when you choose to present your members to sin for unrighteousness, what does that lead to but more sin, more lawlessness, more rebellion? Think about how we see that principle play out in Scripture, for one. Maybe you think on a corporate level of the judges, right? And as they drifted away from God, every generation spiraled worse and worse down to more sin and more rebellion. By the time you get to the end of the book of Judges, you can hardly read the stories because of how horrible and sinful they are. Or maybe you look at the life of an individual, right? Even someone like David, who spiraled out of control, maybe more apt someone like Saul or Solomon, right, whose unwise choices and sin, and I'm going to do it my own way, led to more sin, more lawlessness, more rebellion, and ultimately rejection of God. But we see it in our own lives as well. That's why there's the old adage about sin takes you farther than you want to go, keeps you there longer than you want to stay, makes you pay more than you bargained for. This is what sin does, Romans 6 and verse 19. We present our members, we become slaves to impurity. It results in further lawlessness, further slavery, further darkness, and death. But Paul says in that same verse that when we're slaves to God, the same sort of progressive principle works in the other direction. We become slaves to righteousness, resulting in sanctification. So notice verse 21 and 22. He says, what benefit were you deriving from the things of which you are now ashamed? That's what we're talking about when we talk about that downward spiral of sin. How does it work out for us when we give ourselves over to sin? He says the outcome of those things is death. But verse 22, having been freed from sin and enslaved to God, you derive your benefit, resulting in sanctification, and the outcome, eternal life. Sanctification means to be made holy, to be set apart by God, to be His special people. And that happens, on one hand, when we are baptized, when our sins are washed away, we are set apart. But as Paul describes here, the Bible also describes sanctification as a process, right? That we continue to be made more holy. We continue to be made more like God, to be set apart more and more for His service. And so, as sin has this downward spiral effect, being slaves, presenting ourselves to God for righteousness has this upward momentum effect, that we become more like God. And we become more sanctified, more holy, as we continue to live in obedience to Him. For verse 23, the wages of sin is death. That's where that road takes us. But the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. He is a gracious and loving master who has, through the death of Jesus, through the resurrection of Jesus, offered us this freedom that we can enter into and live in with Him. And thanks be to God for that. So, this is what we see in Romans chapter 6. Let's end with a few questions that we can ask ourselves about this idea of living as new humans, a new race of people in Christ, and living under the rule of a new master, being slaves to a new master. Let's start by asking ourselves some questions about our former life. And let's be specific with ourselves and say, how have I given my members over to sin? Remember, by members, we mean our body parts. How have I given my body over to sin? Have I given my eyes to look at things that are unholy? Have I given my face to smirk and to condescend at people and to make them feel bad for something they have done? Have I given my mouth to gossip? Have I given my hands to hurt other people, to control them? Have I given my fingers over on my devices to unwholesome talk or to unwholesome activity? Have I given my body over for pleasure? Have I given my feet over to cowardice to flee from a situation that I should be helping in? Ask yourself, as I ask myself, how is it that I have given the members of my body that I'm in control of, that I choose what to do with, right? How have I given them over to sin? And then ask yourself as well, what benefit did I derive from that? That's the question that Paul wants us to ask in chapter 6, verse 21. What benefit were you deriving from these things? And I think that's a legitimate question to ask because we all know there is a benefit you get, right, from giving you the members of your body over to sin. You can say, yeah, well, I got that feeling of power over the person when I lashed out at them with my tongue, right? That felt kind of good, right? Or the pleasure of fulfilling my sexual lust, right? Or the good feeling I got when I gossiped about somebody and kind of made myself feel like I was in the in crowd and better than that other person, right? But the question, of course, goes deeper and farther than that. But really, what benefit was there? Paul says, and the things of which you are now ashamed. How long did that benefit? How long did that feeling last? And what came after it? The guilt, the shame, the embarrassment. Paul is clear. The outcome of those things is death. It's a dead-end street, as we all know, to give our members over to sin. And so let's be honest with ourselves about how we've done it and how it has worked out for us. But the next pair of questions centers around baptism. And we have to ask, have I been baptized into Christ? You may be here this morning, and the answer to this question is no. And hopefully you've seen in this exploration of Romans chapter 6 why it is that we urge you and plead with you to not wait any longer to do that. Because that dead-end street that we talked about, where we're living in guilt and shame and trapped in our sins, if we haven't had our sins washed away, we haven't joined ourselves not only to the death of Christ as we've seen, but joined ourselves to his resurrection to live in newness of life, then we're still walking that dead-end street. And so we implore you to leave that life behind and to do as Paul has described here, be united into the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus so that you can be freed from this dead-end sort of life and walk in the freedom of righteousness. But for those of us that have been baptized, then we must ask ourselves, am I living it out? Is my baptism just something I did in the past, or is it a reality of the present moment? Have I really died? Remember, Paul used the language here that we consider ourselves, verse 11, we consider ourselves to be dead to sin. That's a mental exercise, right? That I say I've decided in my mind and in my heart, I'm dead. That part of me is dead. I do not go back to that. Have we decided that? Or is every day kind of like a toss-up? I'm not really sure what I'm going to do, right? We'll see how the day goes. In our baptism, we have declared that that old person is dead. And so is that the way our life looks now? Are we living that out in our deeds? That our old way is really dead? And do we live a new quality of life? Again, this is the question we started with. We have to be honest with ourselves. Are we living a different lifestyle than we were before we were saved? Or maybe look at the world around us. Are we really living a materially different lifestyle than the people around us? Is our life noticeably different than it was before we came to Christ? Is our life noticeably different from the world? Are we walking in newness of life? Again, when we were baptized, that's what happened. We died to that old humanity, and we're now living as a new race of humans in Christ. And so, then on the other side of that, let's ask ourselves, how can I, like Paul described, offer my members, offer my body parts to Christ, the body that I've used to serve myself and to be slaves to unrighteousness? How can I use this body to Christ? How can I use my eyes? to gaze upon what is holy? How can I use my eyes and my face to show compassion, to look on those as Jesus did who were hurting, as the apostles did throughout the book of Acts, to fix their gaze on people who needed help, to look at them with eyes of pity and compassion? How can I give my mouth over to speak words of kindness and peace, to, as Tim talked about on Wednesday, speak life with my tongue, with my lips, into the lives of people around me? How can I use my hands to be productive in work that is glorifying and honoring to God? How can I use my body for purity and then for selfless love for my spouse? How can I use my feet to go where I'm needed, to help, to attend to the work that can be done for the Lord and for his people? How can I give the members of my body over to Christ? How can I develop the habits of getting on my knees in prayer, closing my eyes to meditate on the Father, using my eyes to read the Word, listen, using my ears to take in the words of Scripture? How can I use my body, hand it over, surrender? And maybe what that starts with is in the morning waking up and saying that prayer. The idea of presenting is an intentional action. Okay, it doesn't happen by accident. So wake up in the morning, pray a prayer to the Father and say, Father, these hands are yours. These eyes are yours. These ears are yours. My time is yours. Everything I am, everything that I have, it belongs to you. We hand it over to him, and then we live as his slaves. And in that, again, there is a pathway towards sanctification and becoming more and more holy, more and more like Jesus. And so think this morning about what your pathway needs to look like. First of all, what's standing in the way, right? Think about the process of progress that needs to be made. What's standing in the way? What sins need to be confessed, need to be repented of? What attitudes do I need to fix in my heart, pray about, to get on the right track? What character traits do I need to develop, and how can I get help? Who can I ask to help me, to hold me accountable? What opportunities are there in my family, in my church, in my workplace to serve, to be selfless? And how can I grow in my devotion to God? What daily habits do I need to draw nearer to him so that he can draw near to me and help me? Because again, we're not doing this on our own. We've tried that for too long and it doesn't work. What we're doing is not doing it all ourselves, but we are simply surrendering our lives over to God to become slaves of righteousness. The purpose of doing that is so that we would be his holy, special people. We're going to sing a song, and as we close this service, again, we invite anyone who has not yet put on Christ to do so, anyone that needs help, needs prayers, this is an opportunity for that. Any way that we can pray for you, serve you as a congregation of God's people, please let us know. You can come to the front now as we stand.
Thy calling yet shall I not hear, where's pleasure shall I not hear.